Thank you for joining us here today at Calvary Church, where we are committed to loving God and loving people. If you have any questions or want to learn more about who we are, visit us online at calvary.ca. Now let's check out this week's message.
I have a confession to make, and maybe it's one that you can relate to. I really want abs. My name's Dave McDonald. I'm a former staff member at Calvary, and I currently run a retreat center for creative pastors called the Fasares Chapter House. And I haven't had abs for a long, long time. But I work out every day. Like, I go to the gym every morning at 5 o'clock, and I lift weights for an hour. In fact, I'm really strong. I'm really proud of the gains that I've been making in the weight room. In fact, it wasn't too long ago that for the first time in my entire life, even before when I was a collegiate athlete, that I deadlifted 500 pounds. 500 pound deadlift, that's not a small accomplishment, but I don't have abs. And I was complaining to somebody. I was like, man, why am I not sexy? Why do the little marks not show up on my tummy unless I sleep on a barbecue grill or something? And they said, well, what do you do for training? I deadlift, a squat, a bench press. I do the big muscle groups. And they're like, well, that's why you don't have abs. You're not doing any of the things that make abs. You're doing the things that make, like, your gluteus maximus more maximal. You're doing the things that make your shoulders bigger. You're doing scary man things. You're not doing sexy boy things. And I said, well, why can't I get abs just doing powerlifting? No, if that's the thing that you want, if that's where you're going is abs, well, then you got to do ab things. You got to get into a caloric deficit and watch out what you eat. You got to get on the treadmill and do some cardio and again, run your body a little hotter. You see, you got to begin with the end in mind. And if what you want is lean body mass, well, there's different things that you do that produce lean body mass. If what you want is eccentric gain, well, then there's different things to do. And the same is true in our Christian faith. And I'm going to take you through a tiny little bit of complicated Christian theology. But first, I just wanted to set your mind at ease and know that we're going to talk about some really practical stuff today. Because I want you to consider, what is it about heaven that matters? What is it about the book of Revelation that actually, really, for you and me, matters? Because we know that God's long-term plans include new creation. We know, according to John's revelation, that heaven and earth come together in a new way. The old heavens are gone. The old earth will be gone. There's a new heavens, a new earth. The new Jerusalem comes down to earth. That our ultimate destiny is not some sort of disembodied existence, but new bodies. We get resurrected like Christ was resurrected, which is what led theologian N.T. Wright to saying that actually our long-term plans are life after death. Not just life after death, but life after death, because heaven comes to earth in a new way. They interpenetrate. We get new bodies. There's a new materiality, a new Christian existence. And that, man, that's a lot to get your head around. And yet it's essential to the Christian faith, because we believe there's more to life than just living now. We believe that life is eternal, that we're going to live forever with God in this new creation, that things in that future life are going to look, they're going to look a certain way. And so then we got to ask ourselves, well, what difference does that make that we would think about not just heaven, but new creation, new bodies, resurrection? I mean, how does that help me with my marriage? How does that help me with my kids? How does that help me figure out whether or not the girl I'm dating is the girl I should marry, or who I should vote for, or whether or not I should pursue more passion projects, or whether I should pursue more money? Well, these are the real issues. I mean, this is the good stuff, the real stuff. I mean, theology that doesn't help you make real life decisions is just useless abstraction. But the reason we think through things like new creation eschatology is because they actually make a difference in the way we live now, in the way we listen to the Spirit of God now, in the way we respond to each other now, in the way that we live and move and have our being. So to figure out if that stuff at the end actually makes a difference in the way we live now. We actually have to go to the earliest chapters of our Bible, particularly Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God describes the Garden of Eden, first in the seven-day creation account, and then in the second separate creation account in Genesis 2, where we read about Adam and Eve. And when we look at Eden, and these, we call them Edenic creation accounts, you know, we realize that that's how God wants life to be. I mean, God wants life to be paradise. And that actually Eden is a paradigm for Christian living. You know, think about Eden, we walked with God. Eden, we talked with God. In Eden, we enjoyed one another in fellowship with God and God's planet and God's creation. And in Eden, we had work to do. And all that stuff is what God ultimately wants. That's why Jesus told us, I've come that you might have life and life more abundant. That's why God repeatedly reminds us that the things that we lost in the garden are actually the things that God's trying to give us back in the new creation. That creation and new creation, well, they're like the bookends of human existence. And knowing what God wants at the beginning helps us understand what God wants at the end and clarifies, this is critical, what God wants now. See, in Eden, God walked with us as friends. Later on, there'll be no distance between us and God, and that's what God wants now. God wants us to be friends. That's why Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants, but friends. And God wants to work alongside us in creation. That's why Paul promises us that we'll reign with Christ in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Timothy 2, and that's a promise that John reiterates in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, also chapter 20. And God intends that we're going to take care of one another, because that's what we're supposed to do in Eden. That's what we're going to do in new creation, and to take care of the earth and all the living creatures all over the earth. And that caretaking is actually an act of worship that will ultimately, according to Habakkuk, cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And the glory of God will be revealed in and through, with and among all people, like Isaiah says in chapter 40. So again, I mean, we're covering a lot of biblical ground here, but I just want you to get this basic sense that God set it up the way God wants it. God's going to reset it the way God always intended. Those beginning and the end are awfully similar. And so if you want to be faithful now, you got to live now the way we used to live and the way God promises we will live again. And looking at all this stuff, you know, and I've spent a fair amount of time pouring it over. I think of these things as end rhymes, you know, like the end rhymes of the beginning. And I think there's probably five end rhymes that best understand or best explain the features of the new creation that you and I can cultivate now on earth as it'll be in heaven. And so here's these five end rhymes that I want to talk about today. Number one, I think worship rhymes. Worship at the beginning, worship at the end, worship now. So you and I then, we're meant to cultivate endless praise. Number two, I think that humanity rhymes. The way God made people, the way God is going to remake and restore people, tells you and I that we've got to cultivate human dignity. Number three, community rhymes. Like the way we all were together and the way we were with God is the way we're all going to be together and be with God. So that's the way we got to be now. So we got to cultivate harmonious relationships. Number four. Creativity rhymes. This is my favorite. A lot of you guys know I'm a creativity junkie. I fantasize about new ways of doing church, new ways of reaching people, new ways of understanding the scriptures that we get a heart open afresh to the glories of God and a biblical and sanctified imagination and all the generativity, the creativity, the problem solving that was initiated in the Garden of Eden is the same kind of creativity, generativity, innovation we're going to see in the new creation. That usually takes people a minute to accept, because we don't have a good biblical imagination for the imagination as it's revealed in the scripture. But again, we'll look at that in a little more detail. But because creativity rhymes, you and I, we're meant to cultivate boundless imagination. Last but not least, number five, vocation rhymes. Vocation, not just your task, but your calling, what you're meant to do, your unique contribution to the world. And you can see Adam and Eve were working alongside God, and in the future, we will work alongside God. So we got to cultivate work that we love. And these are the five end rhymes. These are the five ways in which our destiny, reveals our present task of living faithfully for Jesus. So let's pick them apart for just a few minutes and we'll go through each one in turn. Number one, worship rhymes. We're meant to cultivate endless praise. Now, one of my favorite writers is Eugene Peterson. You might know him as the biblical scholar that translated the Bible in a colloquial translation called The Message. He, for many years, he taught at Regent College just down the road from Calvary Church, of course, in Vancouver, British Columbia. And Eugene Peterson was a great thinker, a middling poet, but a great thinker, a great biblical scholar, and just a really warm, warm person. And he wrote a beautiful book about the book of Revelation, kind of teasing out some of that imagery called Reversed Thunder. And one of the things that struck me about Reversed Thunder was the way Eugene Peterson understood Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, which he described as being kind of like a worship service. Now, if you go into the Bible and you read them, you'll see there's all this crazy imagery, right? There's all these elders casting down their crowns, and there's these four living creatures, and there's these angels, and there's these saints, and everything's kind of arranged in, you know, diminishing circles if you were to look at it from on top, and there's a crystal sea, and there's things calling out, holy, 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 and then there's a lamb who was slain, but who sounds like a lion. I mean, it's this really rich set of biblical images that describe eternal worship. And you know, Peterson makes some observations about this worship service. And we'll take it through in a sec. But really, the first thing I want to notice is that praise is essential for Christian people. I mean, a posture of thanksgiving is essential for faithful Christian witness and living. Look, you are surrounded by people who complain. You are surrounded by people who are grumbling and moaning and pointing the finger at everything wrong. I mean, didn't the pandemic reveal that? I mean, if you were really careful and really cautious, the people who didn't, you know, want to do mandates and masks and the people who didn't want to do vaccines and all that, man, you hated them. You complained endlessly about them. And if you were, you know, really resistant to that stuff and you looked at people who were sort of pro-mask and pro-vax, man, you hated them. You were just lobbing grenades at each other. Now, tell the truth and shame the devil. You know I'm not lying. You know the world became toxic. But the real pandemic was our inability to be human to one another. And the thing that we forgot how to do was be grateful, thankful. We forgot how to look at the world around us and acknowledge there was still some good there. And as caretakers of creation and the people within it, we should have been grateful for it, man. Thank God we're on the other side of that. Thank God that somehow the church persisted and had a faithful witness. Thank God for the beautiful men and women leading our church and showing us the way to faithfully follow Jesus. Thank God for people who didn't rush to extremes, but instead had sobriety and wisdom and could move the way forward. Thank God for scientists who investigated the heck out of this thing. Thank God for the international community. Thank God for the beauty of the internet where we could have open debate and dialogue about the other thing. There was so much good. And yeah, there was some bad and there was some nasty, but there was so much good. Christian people ought to be thankful for what we got. We ought to praise God for what God has delivered, preserved, and prepared for us. And thank God you got a great church. Thank God you got a great pastor. I got respect for Steve and Susan McDonald down to my bones. Thank God for them. Thank God. And of course, we could look at the larger manifestations of Christianity that are out there, and you know, there's always stuff that you complain about with church or Christians or whatever. Why? We're meant to be marked by thanksgiving, because when you have an attitude of praise, when you have an attitude of gratitude, man, it changes who you are, sweetens your spirit, gets all them toxins out of your heart and allows you to move forward, be different than the world. And I think maybe God is calling Christian people to be increasingly different, distinct from the world around us. Well, I love this vision of Revelation, because you see, again, you got the elders casting down their crowns, and then you got the angels that are around the elders, and you got the four living creatures that are around the throne. And again, you get this vision of sort of these concentric rings of people gathered on the throne of God, worshiping God. What worship puts God at the center of everything. Praise, gratitude, thanksgiving. When you say, God, thank you for, and you acknowledge some good thing, it puts God at the center, which is exactly where God belongs. You know what happens if you don't put God at the center? You become eccentric. and you spin wildly out of control. And real quick, well, your preferences are at the center. Or real quick, your political party is at the center. Or real quick, your nationality is at the center. Or real quick, your local church congregation or your sports team or whatever dumb thing there is. No, worship puts him right in the center where he belongs. Gathers us, focuses us, creates momentum toward the people of God, elevating and celebrating the God of the universe, acknowledging and authenticating that God has done good things for us, in us, with us, and through us. That's worship, praise. And we began in the garden praising God. We will end in eternity praising God. You better praise God now, or you're not going to know how to fit in heaven. You can get there and you're going to be asking for tour guide maps and, you know, GPS so you can find your way around. Now, you want to familiarize yourself with eternity, start giving God glory now. Change the way you look at the world. Be different. Number two, humanity rhymes. Again, the way people were in the beginning is the way people will be later on, and it's the way you and I are meant to be now. God created you as a royal priesthood. You're kings, queens, priests, priestesses. Genesis 2 tells us, pardon me, Genesis 1 tells us that we were made by God to be like God, made in the image and likeness of our Creator. The Hebrew word is the word salem for image, and it means we're like God's shadows. Wherever God goes, we go. Whatever God does, we do in emulation of the God who made us, loved us, saved us, redeemed us, and restored us. That gives you dignity and worth. And it's not just believers that have that dignity and worth. It's every human person has been made like that. So you look out your window when you're driving downtown, you see somebody panhandling, and it hurts your heart to see them so demeaned. Yeah, maybe they're demeaning themselves. That means it's up to you and I, as the people of God, to go out there and redeem them, to elevate them, to lift them up, set them on their feet, introduce them to the good news of the gospel of God, because they're worth it. People who don't agree with us, people who don't like us, people who come from different countries than us, people who speak different languages than us, the least, the last, the lost, the last, the lonely. These are the people that God has given to us and says, these are your brothers and sisters, man. Take care of them. Take care of them. Because they're people. People matter. People matter. Now, some people are going to drive you nuts. But a smart fellow one time told me that I'm called to love my enemies. Now, some people are going to be really mean to you. But somebody I hold in great regard said, bless those who persecute you. And there's going to be folks that take advantage of you. Man, they needle you. You give them an inch, they take a mile. And, well, old JC, he liked to say, if they ask for your coat, you give them your shirt too. If they ask for you to go 1 mile, why don't you go an extra mile? Because there's something about people that God honors and loves. And it's the image of God in me that helps me see that. It helps you see that. It makes us want to love one another like he loved us. Number three, community rhymes. We had harmonious relationships in Eden. We're going to have harmonious relationships in the New Jerusalem. Harmony in creation, harmony in new creation between people and the planet, and between people and planet and our Creator. And of course, for us, you know, that includes like immediate family. In Ephesians 5, Paul breaks out all the family roles, tells us to look after people. Our extended family, again, Ephesians 6, tells us that in the New Testament that we're supposed to look after people who aren't even biologically our family, but are nevertheless part of the family of God. We see that also in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And in Revelation chapter 22, we have this really cool moment where God marks every believer with a secret name on their forehead. Or pardon me, with the name of God upon their forehead, signifying God's adoption of humanity. But it's, again, it kind of reminds us of 1 Peter, that once we weren't a people, but now we're the people of God. I'm not a person of God. God doesn't just adopt me, just David. God adopts us. God incorporates us into the body of believers. We're the body of Christ. And so much of New Testament theology isn't just about private salvation. You said a prayer, so you go to heaven, and you said a prayer, so you're a Christian. No, but about corporate salvation. So-and-so in their household come to faith in Jesus. This household is brought in. This community is brought in. These people are brought in. So when you're sitting in church next to somebody, man, that's your family. That's why you can travel anywhere on the world, anywhere on the planet, and you meet another Christian, and they'll tell you, they'll call you brother, or they'll call you sister. I love it. You go to India, they say, hey, brother Dave. You go to China, hey, brother Dave. You meet somebody in Haiti, and you say, hello, sister so-and-so, because we're a family, man. There's a family of the church, and there's also a family of the world, and we recognize this deep connectedness, and not only recognize it and authenticate it, but we're supposed to cultivate it. I would love to see the church increasingly learn to cultivate harmony with all people. Let's demonstrate with our love, not only within the church, because remember Jesus said, this is how men will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another, as insider language, but also loving outsiders. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. If he loves them, and I love him, when you and I love each other, then we're motivated to extend that shalom, that wholeness and well-being to everybody all over the planet. Number four, creativity rhymes. We see creative work at the beginning. We see creative work at the end. In fact, one of the really cool features of the Genesis accounts is in Genesis 2 spends a lot of time describing these four rivers that flow out of Eden. And this is all through verses 5 through 14. Now, every time the Old Testament uses numbers, those numbers have a dual meaning. They have a symbolic meaning, and then they have a literal meaning. But if you go through the Old Testament, it's not hard to realize that 4 is a number that symbolizes the earth. Like, there's 4 cardinal points of the compass, north, east, south, west. There's the 4 winds that you read about. Sometimes scripture will talk about the 4 corners of the earth. So the number 4, it's well documented, is a stand-in or a representation for the globe. So the fact that these 4 rivers originate in Eden and shoot out demonstrate that they're like the export process. These rivers signify life, you know, fish and all the animals that come, but transportation, irrigation, communication. And we realize that God is taking the goodness that is in Eden and exporting it out. That was our original task, fill the earth and subdue it. Ultimately, our goal is, again, like Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 2, to cover the earth with the glory of the Lord, like waters cover the sea. And this Edenic export is at the very root of our job description from God. And so when you think back to Eden and the beauty and the goodness and the unbroken wholeness, the pleasantry, the lovemaking, the familiarity, I mean, the sort of fecundity and generativity, that's creative. I mean, filling the earth is creative work. Subduing the earth is creative work. I mean, for Adam and Eve to do all of that, they were going to have to make more Adam and Eves, which is, again, that's progeny. That's family. That's future. That's making people and making things, making systems in order to subdue the earth, in order to cultivate God's goodness, creativity, and peace all over the planet. And we see the same kind of thing in Revelation 21, or actually all throughout the book of Revelation. But you think about the river of life that's in Revelation. Maybe we think about the tree of life, and actually the orchard of life-giving trees that John's revelation says whose fruit and leaves are for healing the nation. So you see the one life-giving tree in Eden has sort of, you know, multiplied into this whole life-giving orchard. And this is really a manifestation of God's promise that the end is a lot like the beginning, that there's always going to be more than enough for people to enjoy. God's always going to provide more than enough. There'll be something for us to do. And as we together take care of the new creation, like we took care of the first creation, it's going to be a creative, inventive, prosperous joy. And so you and I now need to do the same kind of work. We're going to be cultivating boundless imagination. And this is why I think it's so beautiful when people even get little imaginative ideas, like they're going to redo their house or redo their kitchen, and they're kind of dreaming about how those things are going to look. I love it when young people write poems and stories. I wish old people also wrote poems and stories. I love it when people write new music, when we write our own attributions of praise and thanksgiving to God. I like when people make stuff. Make it up. Start a new business, launch a new mission initiative, come up with a new after school program so you can mentor young men and young women. Make things. That's why God put you here. God made you to be like God. God was first revealed to us as a creator, a maker, and a sustainer of the earth. You and I, as shadows of God, are meant to do the same. Last but not least, number five, vocation rhymes. And you and I are meant to cultivate work that we love. We're created and destined to play with God. I mean, the first image that we see of God, the first sort of snapshot, is of God making mud pies back in Genesis. You know, he makes humans out of the dust of the earth and breathes life into them. That's a playful kind of image. I mean, he's molding and crafting and working with his hands, putting his own breath into people. That's good work. That's how we ought to work, that we ought to put something of ourselves into everything we do. And we join with God in recreating systems and environments of justice and beauty and goodness. And in the new creation, we're going to join God in restoring and nurturing a world where everything flourishes in the presence of God. Now, again, I told you at the beginning, we're going to do a lot of theological delving, looking at Genesis and Revelation and try and figure out how they rhyme, and more significantly, how those two things come to a point in us and how they affect the way we live now. And we're 26 minutes away from talking about my abs versus my deadlift, but let's land the plane. If your life now doesn't resemble heaven and it doesn't resemble Eden, bro, you got some work to do, man. If your life doesn't rhyme with either your origin or your destiny, then you've lost your place in the story. But good news, you can start now by making little changes and cultivating little things, man. Cultivate praise and thanksgiving today. Look around, find something to be grateful for, write it down. To start a gratitude journal, write three things down every morning. I still have the gratitude journal that I used to have my children do. I still do it every day. But learn to be a person who sees beauty, truth, and goodness and thanks God for it, because God's the one who made them. Cultivate praise now. Start. And treat one another and yourself with dignity and courtesy and respect and bearing. Recognize that being human means you're like God. You're not God, but you're like God. And God loves you. And God values you. So love your neighbor as yourself. And recognize God's thumbprint upon their very soul. So maybe you got somebody you don't really like. Start praying for good things to happen to them. That's a great action step. Maybe you got somebody who frustrates you. Forgive them. Maybe you got some old wound. Let it go. Let it go. Again, if your life doesn't rhyme with your origin or your destiny, make these little changes. Learn to love one another, reaching beyond just the people you know and the people you're near, reaching beyond people of your denominational affiliation, reaching beyond people of your ethnicity, reaching beyond people of your political party, reaching beyond into the people who aren't like you. That's where love starts. If you just love the people who love you back, what good are you? Everybody does that. Now, Christians are called to love different, more passionately. And boy, all those little impulses you have that maybe you think are silly about art and entrepreneurial leadership, about business, let me tell you again and again, those creative impulses are divine. So if you want your life to rhyme now with the way it started and the way it's going to be, make something, do something, and do it as though you're working for God and not for men. Give yourself wholly and joyfully the work that God has prepared for you today. Friends, it's my pleasure to share the scripture with you. I'm deeply in love with Jesus and deeply indebted to you, to your congregation, and to your leaders. Let's close in a word of prayer and invite God to show us day by day, moment by moment, how our lives can rhyme with our beginning and our end. Lord Jesus, we love you, we bless you, we thank you, and we extol you. Help us get caught up in the movement of your Holy Spirit to be different, to be passionate, devoted lovers and faithful followers of you. And we recognize that your Spirit's in us, that your thumbprint is upon us. Help us, Lord, to live consistent with our design. We bless you, Jesus, and thank you. In your name, amen. Blessings, friends.